Good morning. Welcome to BCF. It's a joy to be together and celebrate that Jesus is alive. Last week, we had a great time in our Spiritual Life Conference looking at the book of Psalms, and I hope that all of us will continue to grow deeper in prayer as we use God's prayer book, the Psalms. But today, we pick back up in our study of 1 Samuel, one of the most exciting journals of God's faithfulness to his people in the Old Testament. And today, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, I've entitled my message, Our God is Greater. Just last week, I had an engaging conversation with a man who told me he'd read the entire Bible. And it struck me as interesting. I asked him, well, what was his take? And he says, you know, it kind of seemed to me just like another religious book. I think basically all religions are the same. And it struck me how common that attitude is. In our culture kind of promotes the idea that all religions are basically equal because the God of the Bible doesn't go around flexing his muscles. People just think perhaps that, you know, religions are generally equal. The narrative kind of goes like this. If you believe in Jesus, that's fine for you. But my God is just as good as your God. They're really all basically the same. It really comes down to a matter of preference or maybe family history. If you're from India, it makes sense that you're Hindi. If you were born in Saudi, we'd expect you to be Muslim. If you're born in the USA, all gods are the same, so you can just have your pick. But today, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Lord Almighty will show us that he is greater than all others. He is the only one that gives life and life everlasting. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles, we'll be studying in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll read the entire chapter together. Let me read. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the truth of your word. How we thank you for the power of the Almighty. And Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would take this truth and you would write it on our hearts, and we would know that there are none like you, that you are above all, and that you would receive honor and glory that you rightly deserve. Lord, teach us by your Spirit for your glory. We ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I'd like us to consider two dynamics from this passage. First, our God is greater. Secondly, we'll see how God's weight of glory will crush or transform. So let's begin by just considering how our God is greater. You remember, if you think back to the previous chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that the army of God had suffered a tragic and horrible defeat. Over 30,000 men died. Among them were Eli's two wicked sons who served as priests for all of Israel. And sadly, I think they were an indication of the spiritual condition of the entire nation. God's enemies captured the ark of God and celebrated a great victory. They had oppressed Israel for years, and when Israel sought to break free, the Philistines crushed them again. As Phinehas' wife died in childbirth, she named her baby boy, "Glory has departed," Ichabod in Hebrew. The Philistines headed home with what they thought was a war trophy. The Ark of God was a chest about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. And on top was a thick layer of gold they called the mercy seat. And we see there were two angelic hosts, the cherubim, whose wings were extending out together over the mercy seat. It was not to be touched. It was so holy. And so it was carried by these poles. It passed through rings, and two men standing back would carry this holy demonstration of the presence of God. God ordained that a special sense of his presence would be there. It was there on the mercy seat that the light of the glory of God shone and demonstrated God's presence. Unlike today's Western world, those people didn't falsely divide the spiritual from the physical of life. Our culture wants to divide secular from spiritual. But back then, even armies declared that their victory was due to the victory of their God over the enemy's God. And so the Philistines celebrated this victory as the victory of Dagon over the God of Israel. And so they took what they thought was a war trophy. They brought it back and they put it there at the feet of Dagon. So as if to say, our God is so mighty that their God just sits down here beneath his feet. What they did not realize is that all gods are not equal. They thought, basically, all gods are the same. Right now, our God is the victor. And you can just hear them celebrating, "Go Dagon, our God is greater." And they thought it was done. They did not realize what they had done, that they had brought the presence, the symbol of the presence of God, into their town. And so it was then that God Almighty began to demonstrate that he is greater. They were surprised the next morning, got up, and here is their idol on his face as if in worship before the ark of God. And God was sending a message that no idol can stand before him. And yet, did those Philistines get the message? Maybe they suspected some wayward prankster teenagers playing a trick in their temple. They simply propped their idol back up and didn't learn that God was inviting them to recognize that there is none like him. This was Exhibit A. The next morning, God gave Exhibit B. And once again, they found their idol face down before the ark, but this time the hands and the head were chopped off. And in those days, one of the ways that conquering armies declared their absolute victory over their foes is after their enemy was dead, they would take off the hands and the head to declare that they were powerless before their might. God was communicating in their language and letting them know that their God was a defeated and powerless foe before him. These two acts, God Almighty was inviting his enemies to humble themselves, to recognize he is the one true God. He mercifully was calling them to repent, to cease from oppressing his people, to turn from their false idols, and to recognize that he is God of heaven and earth. But I want you to know that the Lord continues today to offer such kindness. He gives people the opportunity to see their idols fall and be shattered. His divine power and his holy attributes are evident in all that God has made. Let me take a moment for a sidebar here. Tim Keller writes about counterfeit gods, and Jerry Bridges uses the term functional saviors. Here's what Bridges explains. A functional savior is any object of dependence we embrace that isn't God. They become the source of our identity, security, and significance because we hold an idolatrous affection for them in our hearts. They preoccupy our minds and consume our time and resources. They make us feel good and somehow even make us feel righteous. Whether we realize it or not, they control us and we worship them. Today, we don't have our statues of Dagon around, but we continue to erect our functional saviors and hope that they will make us happy. Indeed, every sin, every misdeed is in some way an act of allegiance to our functional savior rather than to God. A spiritual breakthrough happens when we're willing to admit that all of us have this inclination to be idol makers and idol worshipers. Our hearts are bent to worship gods other than the one true God. Are you honest enough to confess that tendency in your heart? How easy it is for us to have affections directed in other places than to the true and living God. But it's helpful to remember that the Almighty wants to chop the hands and head off our idols and lay them down before him. Imagine the businessman who spends hours a day following the stock market, whose emotions follow the S&P. Or the scientist who works so many hours on research that he destroys his marriage. Or the parents who boast that they, as if they made their children. Or the woman who moves in with her boyfriend because she thinks he will make her happy. Or the adolescent who decides that being transsexual will bring peace, real peace, and starts receiving hormone treatment. Or the student athlete who goes along with the team in a decision he knows is wrong, but he's not willing to stand up for his conscience. One of my functional saviors is the image of being in the know. And so one thing I find myself doing often multiple times a day is checking the news, finding out what's happened, and if there's something that's occurred that I'm not aware of, I feel foolish and ignorant. So what am I trying to prove? That you can really trust, I'm in the know. And so vainly, I trust that idol rather than resting confidently in the love of Christ. All of our counterfeit idols promise life, but they don't deliver. They are powerless and cruel. They won't bring human flourishing. But like the Philistines to their god Dagon, it's so easy to continue to suppress the truth and to cling to our idols. Counterfeit gods are demanding. They may provide momentary satisfaction, but they are relentless. When we fail them, they accuse and condemn us. Only the one true God is full of mercy, ready to restore us when we would but repent and believe. The term functional savior rips the masks off our fickle hearts. While I tell myself and others that Jesus is my Lord, my focus can easily drift. Even doing my Christian routines, my heart can shift toward something or someone else that takes the place that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. A good indicator of my functional savior is to ask, where does my mind go in idle moments? What do I think will bring pleasure or satisfaction? What will enhance my self-image? What makes me secure? A term the New Testament uses for such affection is lust or epithumia. It means over desire. And the point God makes here is that generally our functional saviors are good things. Things that we rightly desire, like deep relationships or a healthy body or ample provision for our needs. And yet we can twist those good things and take something God intends for our good and make it an over desire, moving it from the perimeter where it rightly belongs into the center of our lives and thus becoming corrupt. When a healthy desire becomes an over desire, it takes our focus and takes the place of the Lord Jesus. But because he loves us, he wants to knock that idol down and take the central place in our lives. He is our Lord. He is a jealous lover, as he was with his people, Israel. And so God kindly demonstrated to the Philistines there in the temple of Dagon that he is greater, that there is none like him. And yet after they ignored those clear signs, God brought judgment down. Let's consider, secondly, how God's weight of glory crushes or transforms. The Bible tells us that the hand of God was heavy on them. He wanted them to feel the weight of opposing the one true God. They were stricken with terror and death. It's always helpful to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And here's how the psalmist Asaph describes this very event. In Psalm 78, hear Asaph's words beginning in verse 56. Yet they, Israel, tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger, and with their high places, they moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. He delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. 1 Samuel 5 is a picture of God waking up and demonstrating his wrath on the enemy of his people. Like a strong man rising from a nap, he began striking and the plague broke out. We see glimpses of the weight of glory and the gravity of his wrath. Boils broke out on their bodies. Countless men died. Many scholars think this was actually an outbreak of the bubonic plague. The reason they think that is because later we'll find in chapter 6, when the Philistines made a sacrifice and sent back with the ark, they made 5 tumors to represent their suffering, and then 5 golden mice. Today we know that the plague is actually propagated by mice or rodents infecting fleas that then touch humanity. And so when a person is bitten by an infected flea, that disease spreads like wildfire. It's a matter of days. Tumors begin to appear. The skin turns dark and black. And death usually strikes in about 1 week. And so here, the Philistines discovered that they did not conquer the armies of Israel because their God was mightier. Rather, the Lord would not allow his people to treat him as an object to be ignored or as a lucky rabbit's foot to be used for their benefit. And so God gave them over to their enemies. God blesses those who fear him, those who love and obey him. Israel had denied their God, and so the Almighty turned them over to their enemies. But we see here that God is a deliverer. He is a liberator from the oppression that his people were enduring. Those soldiers who just days before had been mighty in battle now began to fall, dropping like flies. The thousands who had returned with victory shouts were now being slain by fleas. Do you see the irony? God was teaching them about his weight. In verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. That word heavy is the same word, kabod, which we saw in chapter 4 means glory. Remember when Phinehas' wife, dying in childbirth, named her child, she called him glory departed. Ichabod, the same word, weight or glory. And what God was demonstrating here is that he is like no other. He alone is dense, where all other gods are like wind. I want you to see, God never loses his power. He never changes. He's never been defeated. Our victory is not in ourselves. Our victory is in the Lord. And so the difference between our God and all other God is the difference between a rock and the wind, the difference between reality and a shadow. There is no God like our God. There is no glory like our glory. And so God showed the Philistines the weight of his glory, and that glory was heavy on them. The Philistines learned that God could defend himself and he could protect his people. But notice their foolishness once again. Rather than admitting their defeat, rather than recognizing the vanity of their idols, rather than repenting before the Almighty, they got together and decided, I guess we'll just ship this ark down to Gath. And that's what they did. And it didn't help. And so the plague broke out in Gath. So the guys at Gath said, we're done with this. We're shipping it out to another one of the 5 Philistine cities, on to Ekron. People at Ekron had already connected the dots. And they, no, don't send the ark of God here. The Philistines could not stand before the ark. They could not ignore God. They could not control God. They were being squashed by the weight of glory. But I want you to notice there's a catch. The weight of God's glory is not only to destroy. His weight is also to transform. On the contrary, we see when Israel was abiding in God's presence, there's blessing, there's delight. They enjoyed tremendous favor when God dwelt among his people. And the same thing happens today. God's design for us is to dwell in his presence in such a way that we're actually transformed by the weight of glory into more substantial people. That's his design. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. You see how God's work is to make, like a tree, make us increasingly substantial. The wicked, he says, are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. You see the lack of substance. Do you have any clue why God wants to make you a more substantial person? Two reasons. One is because that is his design. He made us to reign with him, to be co-regents in his kingdom, to serve under his power and authority as servants in the kingdom and the kingdom to come. And so God's work is to transform us so that we're weighty, so that we're stronger in the midst of temptation and trials and hardship. It's like a ship with an anchor, with a ballast, that whatever storm comes, the weight of that ballast keeps the ship upright. And so God's desire is for your life. Secondly, it's because he's preparing us for the glory to come, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. And we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. God is working to prepare us to be ready for that glory to come, so that we're becoming more like the men and women we shall be with him in eternity. His plan is to make us so substantial that we can endure, and dare I say, we can enjoy the delight of his glorious presence. But do you wonder, how can a person, once his enemy, become the friend of God? The answer is simply by the demonstration that the Philistines had right there before them. If they had only noticed there on the ark, there between the wings of the cherubim, there is that place. We remember it's called the mercy seat. Remember, Dagon was a standing idol. You had to prop him up, but he was standing, which pictures the strength of their little God. Our God has a seat, a place to sit down. And that declares that Jesus has finished the work. Here's what the author of Hebrews says, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is sitting down. He's resting because the work is finished. And what is that work? It's the work from whence God's mercy flows. It's what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. You see, the only way that we can endure the weight of God's glory is if God's holiness, righteousness, can be satisfied if the wrath of God against our sin might be paid. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. I hope that we understand no one in his own strength, in his own power, could ever satisfy the righteous demands of a perfect and holy God. We need a substitute. And so God, in his mercy, sent the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And by believing in him, not only does he wash us, pay for all our guilt and wash us clean, but he now begins this process of transforming us into his likeness that we might enjoy him forevermore. And so we see that our God is greater and that his glory, though it may crush, is designed to transform us into his glorious likeness. So to bring this home, how do your thoughts of God reflect the reality of his holiness, of the weight of his glory? What would it look like for the Lord to decapitate your idol this week? And how might his greatness change the way we work or play or worship? How might it impact the way we relate to our friends who have yet to meet Jesus? Our God is greater. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this reminder of the holiness of God, of his commitment to deliver us from sin, from guilt, from shame. Lord, work this work, work transforming power in our lives that you might be glorified as we live to the praise of your glory. We pray it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.